All right, tonight we are in Psalms. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This psalm is a psalm written by David. And there are two psalms where David talks about himself being forgiven for his sins. It's here in Psalm 32 and then again in Psalm 51. And tonight we're going to look at Psalm 32. And it begins with the word blessed. We saw that word last week in Psalm 1. This word blessed here means happy or joyous. It means that a person who is filled with the happiness and the joy of God. And it's an exclamation. It's a really strong word that would be like, oh, happy is the person. Kind of like, oh, happy day, that song is. Oh, happy is the person that whatever. So here it says, blessed or happy or joyous is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Last week we saw that the people who are happy are those who don't live a lifestyle with the wicked, but instead delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it, think about it, night and day. This week we see that happy is the person whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So what is a transgression? Breaking of the law? What was that over here? Sin, is that what you said? Sin? Yeah. So a transgression is a sin, but a transgression means to like cross a line. And God has drawn some lines in the sand. He says these things are things that we're not supposed to do. And a transgression is crossing one of those lines. It's doing something contrary to what God would have us to do. So blessed is the person, or happy is the person, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose transgressions have been taken away. The person whose times when they've gone against God and did what God did not want us to do, that has been taken care of. This word forgiven here literally means that they've been carried off somewhere else. It's like somebody packed them up and carried them away, and they're not there anymore. So blessed or happy is the person whose transgressions, the times that they've sinned against God, that have gone against what he wants, have been packed up and carried off somewhere. The Bible talks about that God takes our sins and he separates us from them as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? I mean, if you go east and west around the globe, you just keep going, right? But if you go north and south, what happens? When you get to the top going north, you start doing what? Going south. So there's a clear distance between north and south. But east and west isn't like that. You just keep going east as long as you keep going. The same way with the west. If you start going west, you just keep going west. You never start going east. And that's how far. When he takes our transgressions and carries them away, he carries them away as far as the east is from the west. In other words, infinitely far away. So happy is the person whose transgressions have been taken away, whose sin is covered. Sin is anything that we do that is offensive to God, or that we don't do that's offensive to God, things that he would have us to do. So we're blessed or we're happy if our sin has been covered up. So he takes our transgressions far away and he covers up our sins so that they can no longer be seen. It's like taking them and burying them in a hole where they can't be found anymore. But the thing that he covers up our sins with is Christ and his righteousness. The scriptures talk about that we're to put on Christ. And that when we're saved, that we become a part of his body and that we are in him. So what he does is he takes us who are sinners, who are unacceptable to him, and he puts on us a covering of Jesus. So when he sees us, what he sees is Jesus instead. He covers up our sins with Jesus so that we can be acceptable to him. And when we're this kind of person, a person whose transgressions have been forgiven, the things that we've done against God have been carried off as far as the east is from the west, and when our sins have been covered, then we're happy. But if that hasn't happened, then we're in a miserable place, and we'll see that as we go on. Verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So we're happy if our transgressions have been forgiven and our sins have been covered, and we're also happy if the Lord does not impute our iniquity. Well, there's a couple of words that we don't use very often, right? When was the last time you used a sentence, the word iniquity in a sentence? Probably the last time you was reading the Bible out loud, right? What does impute mean?
To hold against.
To hold against or to charge against someone's account. In a lot of ways, it's used as an accounting term to refer to a debt charged. So what he's saying is here is that a person is happy if the Lord does not hold to his account his iniquity, does not charge him a debt for his iniquity. So what is iniquity? It's sin, it's doing things that's evil or wicked or wrong or contrary to God's law. So blessed is the person whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and whose iniquity is not charged to their account, that God is not holding those things against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I think some translations use guile. In whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. So deceit and guile just means falseness. It means putting on. It means posing as something that you're not. Means to pretend to be something that you really aren't. So a person is happy if they're a person who is not putting on, whose spirit is true and not false. In another place, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he told her that the kind of people that God wants to worship him are people who worship in spirit and in truth. Truth is the opposite of deceit or guile. So someone who has a spirit with no deceit or a spirit with no guile is a person who has a spirit that is full of truth, that worships God truly and not falsely and fake. So a person who is blessed and happy and joyous in this world is one who has their transgressions forgiven, their sins covered, their iniquity not charged to their account, and who is real, who's not faking it, who's not putting on, but who is actually truly serving and worshiping and praising God. That is the person in this world who is truly blessed. That is the person in this world who can be truly happy. And all other forms of happiness and joy are just a false happiness and a false joy. They're a counterfeit of the real thing. Because this is what God designed us and created us to be and to experience. Now, what is it that keeps us from not experiencing these things? What is it that keeps our transgressions from not being forgiven? Keeps our sins from being covered, causes our iniquity to actually be charged to our account, and results in us being false in the way that we present ourselves to God and other people.
Continuing in sin.
That's exactly it. It's sin that results in all of these bad things, and it's dealing with sin that results in all of this happiness and blessedness and joyous life that we should be experiencing. So, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So what had happened was that David had committed some sins, and he had kept silent about those sins. He had not confessed those sins to God and repented of them. As a result, it says that his bones grew old and that he groaned all day long. What he's saying here is that because I had not repented of that sin, God began to put his hand on me heavy. And that's what he says in verse 4. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. When we have sin in our life that we haven't dealt with, God is going to make us aware of it. That's his job, through the Spirit, to make us aware of this sin that we have. And what he does is he puts his hand heavy upon us. He causes that sin to be grievous and difficult to live with. And that's what he explained here. He says, my bones grew old. You know, it made him just feel bad inside. You know, it made him feel like he was old before his time. And as a result, he groaned all the day long. He was just miserable. It's just this idea of just being miserable over the sin in his life. And he could not enjoy it because the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. And it says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What is that word vitality translated in the King James? What's the word there? Moisture. Yeah. So the idea here is that our strength, our inner strength, the thing that keeps us healthy, our moisture, you know, it doesn't take very long for us to die of, dehydration. Thank you. It doesn't take us very long to die from dehydration. And that's the way he was feeling here. His vitality, his moisture was just being dried up like he was in the drought of summer. It was this, you know, we've seen these movies, these shows before where the guy's tromping through the desert, right? And he sees a mirage and he thinks and he's crawling through the sand and he grabs what he thinks is water and he puts it in his mouth and it's just sand. And he's like, pff, pff. You know, that's the picture that we have here of someone in a really hot, dry place with no water. And that is the feeling that he was experiencing. That is what God will do to us when we have sin in our lives that we aren't dealing with. He'll put his hand heavy upon us. It'll make us feel old inside. It'll make our bones ache. It'll make us groan and be unhappy and be miserable. We'll be like this person that is thirsting to death in a desert where there is no water anywhere. We'll wilt under the heat of a drought. So how do we deal with that sin? What is it that we do that gets us out of this situation?
Confess.
Sin puts us in this situation, and confession gets us out of it. Verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So David, the way that he dealt with this sin that was just sucking the life out of him, literally, was that, first of all, he acknowledged it. What does it mean to acknowledge our sin?
To say that we did it, yeah.
Admit it. That's the first step. If we're going to deal with sin properly, the first thing that we've got to do is say, God, I sinned against you. Because until we come to that point and we say, what I did was wrong, and it was a sin against you, then we're never going to be able to deal with it. As long as we're justifying it, as long as we're coming up with excuses for it, and we're continuing in that sin, then God's hand will remain heavy upon us. The first step is to acknowledge it, to admit it, to say it out loud to God. God, I sinned against you. The second thing says, in my iniquity I have not hidden. The second thing we've got to do is not hide it. So what we'll do sometimes is we'll acknowledge that this thing is a sin, but we'll try to pretend like God doesn't actually see it. Who are the first ones to do that? Try that little trick. The Garden of Eden, does that sound familiar? Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit that God said, don't eat of this fruit. And what do? They went and they hid and they made themselves fig leaves to cover themselves up to try to hide what had happened to them from God. And when God came to meet with them in the evening, he said, okay, guys, where are you? They were hiding their sin from him. So we have to acknowledge that it's sin. We have to recognize it for what it is. And then we have to not try to hide it, not try to cover it up and keep it from him. But instead, We need to confess our transgressions to the Lord. We need to say, Lord, I transgressed against you. Forgive me for this sin. And as a result, he will do that. And he says what David said, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So that's how he got from being in this miserable place where the sin was sucking the life out of him back to this place where he was blessed and happy and joyous, where God had taken his transgression away. He carried it off as far as the east is from the west. He covered it up with the righteousness of Jesus. He had taken it off of his account, because Jesus paid that account with his blood. And God changed him to where he was no longer being deceitful and covering that thing up. Now, here's an important lesson that we need to understand. We need to deal with our sin speedily. We need to deal with it quickly. We need to deal with it as soon as we recognize it for what it is. That is a very, very important thing, because there are situations that come up when we put off a sin to a point where we put God in a position where he's going to do something drastic. So we need to deal with our sin quickly. So that's what he teaches here in verse 6. For this cause, or therefore, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. So because of these things, because of sin, and that sin sucks the life out of us, and we want to get back to this joyous, happy life, this blessed life that God wants us to have, therefore, everyone who is godly will pray to the Lord and ask forgiveness of our sins in a time when he may be found. Well, you know, that kind of implies that there's a time when he can be found and there's a time when he can't be found any longer. Well, that's a scary place to be, right? I don't want to be in that place. I want to be in the place to where I can call out to him and ask for forgiveness, and he can be found, and he'll hear that, and the consequences of that sin may be far less than if we put it off, which is what he says in the last part of verse 6. It says, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So he's saying, we need to deal with this sin. We need to pray and confess it and admit it, acknowledge it, ask him to forgive us for it when he can be found, when he's ready to do that. Because if we don't, there will be a time when there's going to be a flood of great waters. What is a flood of great waters? What is that? The first thing that comes to your mind, a flood of great waters. What do you think of in the Bible? What's that? The flood, Noah and the ark, right? Remember that story? We kind of think of that story as a fun, cutesy little kid story. Well, it's not. That is a story of God's punishment for sin, an extreme one. He killed every person on the face of the earth except for, I believe it was 8 people, right? Parents, 3 sons, and their wives. That's 8 people. He killed all the rest of them. You know, there was a time for 100-something years when Noah was building that ark that he was preaching, and he was preaching that they repent, and they didn't do it. There was a time when God could be found. But there was a time when he could no longer be found, right? When the rain started, he raised the door on that boat, and nobody else could get in that boat. Time up. He can no longer be found. And we need to be careful. We studied about this a few weeks ago in John. This concept of a sin unto death. And that sin unto death isn't one specific sin. It is a sin situation where God comes to the decision that the best way that he can deal with this sin in our life is to take us out. And he will do that for his name's sake and for our benefit as well. Because when he takes us out, we immediately go to be with the Lord and we stop hurting people on earth. So we need to be very careful that when we recognize this sin, that we deal with it, because there is a time when he can be found and we can deal with this sin and be restored. And there is a time when he can't, whether that is for salvation or whether that is for restoring our relationship with him. It's a very important idea. We need to go to him when he can still be found. Because if we wait too late, this flood of great waters, his punishment comes, and we can't escape. Verse 7. He says, you, Lord, are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So he went to the Lord and he prayed while there was still time. And he was reconciled to the Lord. And as a result, he saw God as his place of hiding, his safe place that he could go to in a time of trouble. He knows now that when he sins against God, he can confess that sin and repent of it, and God will protect him. He is a hiding place, and he will preserve us from trouble. He'll preserve us, protect us from this great flood of his wrath. And he will surround us with songs of deliverance. And in another place, a little bit further down, in verse 10, it says, his mercy shall surround us. This word surround is interesting. It means to be completely, which means to be surrounded by. And this same word is used with Jericho and Joshua. Remember what happened with Jericho and Joshua? They marched around the city, remember that? They go and they march around the city. And then the next day they went and they marched around the city. And the next day they went and marched around the city, did that 7 days. And then the seventh day they marched around the city 7 times. Then they blew their trumpets and they broke those glasses, those lamps, and the walls fell down, right? That's the same word here where it says, surround me with songs of deliverance. It means to march around. That songs of deliverance are marching around us and surrounding us. These shouts of joy and happiness over being delivered from sin. We're completely surrounded by that after he forgives us for our sins. That's kind of a really neat picture in our minds to think about, that that is where we are. He takes us, he protects us, he's our hiding place, he preserves us, and he surrounds us with these songs and shouts of deliverance. Verse 8. Now in verses 8 and 9, we see kind of a change here where some Bibles present this as David still talking, and some present this as a quote from God talking to David about how to live. And the way that we're going to look at it is as a quote of God talking to David about how he should live going forward now that he's dealt with the sin in his life. So the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So he's saying, David, here's what I want you to be like. I want you to be one that I can instruct and teach and guide. I don't want you to be like a hard-headed mule. I don't want you to be stubborn as a mule or like a horse that requires me to put a bit and bridle on you to control you and cause you to go where I need you to go. So he starts with, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. These words, instruct and teach here, are very, very similar words. And actually, when you look them up, the definition of instruct is to teach. And the definition of teach is to instruct. So they are very, very similar words. As I studied them, the differentiation between the two is that instructing has more to do with giving you instruction kind of on how to do something. So like if I was going to teach you how to use this computer, and I was showing you things on the computer, and I would show you what to type and what to click on, that would be more instruction. Where teaching would be more telling you about what a computer is and what it can be used for and those sorts of things. So teaching is more information or theory, where instruct is more practice. But they both kind of mean the same thing, but that's kind of the differences between the two. And what he's saying here is that I will instruct you. I will show you what to do. I will help you to know how to do what I want you to do. And I'll also teach you. I'll give you understanding of what you're doing. You won't just be a robot doing what I tell you to do, but I'll give you an understanding of what it is so that you know what it is that you're doing for me. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you should go. The Bible uses this word way a lot. What does it mean when it says way?
Like a path or...
Yeah. Like a path or a road. You see the word your way, your path. And what they mean is your lifestyle, the way that you live, and the direction that you go in with your life. So he says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. So God, if we will allow him, will instruct us and teach us. He'll show us what to do. He'll help us to understand what he wants us to do and how he wants us to do it. In other places, it talks about that he'll make our way wide. He'll make it a little bit wider, right in front of our steps. It's like, as you go, I will widen the path in front of you. That's kind of a neat idea, right? I don't know, have you ever seen the Seinfeld episode where Seinfeld adopted a mile, not Seinfeld, but Kramer adopted a mile on the highway, and it was a three-lane highway, and he wanted his mile on the highway to be more roomy than the rest of the highway. So he took one of the lines off and made it a two-lane highway. Well, you know that caused some serious problems there. But that's kind of what God does, is he takes this narrow path that's in front of us. He talks about in the New Testament, right, that the path that he wants us to follow is a narrow path and a small one. But right in front of our steps, what he'll do is he'll widen it as we go so that we can see it and we won't miss our next step. That's a really neat concept. And that's what he's saying here. I'll instruct you and I'll teach you in the way that you should go so that you'll know what the next step is to take. And he says, I will guide you with my eye on you. He's watching. He's watching every step, and he's guiding us down the path that he wants us to go down. And he's doing it with his eye on us. He's watching us. Just like that song, his eye is on the sparrow, and if his eye is on the sparrow, then what? His eye is obviously on us, because we're much more important to him than sparrows are. So his eye is on us, and he will guide us, watching every step that we make. That is the way that God expects us to live our lives, listening to his instruction and his teaching in the way that he wants us to go, following his guidance as he watches every step that we take. And that we not, verse 9, be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So what he wants us to not be is without understanding. He wants us to understand what he wants us to do and why he wants us to do it and how he wants us to do it. And he will show all that stuff to us if we are willing to follow him. So he wants us to have understanding. He doesn't want us to be without it, which is that's the way the horse and the mule are. So a horse doesn't understand where he is going, right? He has a bit in his mouth. He's got a harness on him that the rider uses to guide him which way he wants him to go. So the horse has no understanding about what this path is that he's going down. He just knows that when the guy on his back yanks this side, he turns this way. When he yanks the other side, he goes the other way. That's all that he knows. He doesn't want us to be like that. What would the bit and the bridle be in this illustration? What would it be for us?
Rules,
regulations, the law. That's what God gave the law for, is to be a bit and a bridle to guide people with. The scriptures talks about that salvation came through Abraham through faith. And then 400 years later, the law came. And the law came, it says in Galatians, because of what? Transgressions. That's the word this started off with. Blessed is he who has his transgressions forgiven. The reason why the law was given was because of transgressions, to show us where we're crossing the line, to show us how we're sinning against God. The law and rules and regulations that we make up and add to that are a bit and a bridle that we're using to try to control. Because it says here, otherwise, without the bit and bridle, they won't come near to you. You can't get a wild horse to come to you. You've got to break that horse. You got to catch it. You got to break it. You got to train it how to use a bit and a bridle, and then you can control that horse. And That's what the law would do. It would control us and give us the way to go. But God never intended for us to work that way. He intended for us to work like Abraham did, where we put our faith in Him and we believe Him and we learn His instruction and we learn His teaching in the way that we should go, and we allow Him to guide us with His eye on us. That's the way He intends for it to be. That's the way He always intended for it to be. We don't need to be one that He can't control in any way other than rules and regulations and laws. Verse 10. Many sorrows, and he summarizes it all up here. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. So, blessed, happy, joyous are those whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins are covered, who the Lord doesn't account their iniquity to them. They will be, their sins will be covered by God. They'll be, he'll draw them into a hiding place, and He'll preserve us and protect us, and He'll surround us with songs of deliverance. But on the other hand, if we don't confess our sins and we don't repent of them and we continue in our wickedness, then the result will be many sorrows, much pain and suffering, much difficulty. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. There's this word again, surround. So if we trust in the Lord and we ask Him to forgive us, then His mercy, His loving kindness, His giving us things, the forgiveness that we don't deserve when we repent, He'll give us that forgiveness, and that mercy will march around us like an army, round and around us, and we'll be surrounded by His mercy and His loving kindness. And as a result, verse 11, we'll be glad in the Lord and we'll rejoice and we'll shout for joy. That is the kind of response that we should have for our sins being forgiven. You know, the reality of it is I don't think that sometimes we really appreciate how awesome forgiveness is. I mean, it is incredible. I mean, this is the difference between an eternity in hell and an eternity with God in heaven. This is the difference between being an enemy of God and being His child. And as a result, that should make us very happy to know that we have been forgiven. We should be excited. It should be an excitement that makes us glad and rejoice and shout for joy. But yet more often than not, we seem bored and unimpressed. And it ought not be that way, because it is an incredible thing to be forgiven by God, for our transgressions, for the things that we have crossed the line on Him, to be taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. It's an amazing thing that He took our sin and buried it, that He covered us with Jesus so that He can't see it anymore. When He looks at us, He doesn't see Anthony the sinner. He sees Jesus, His Son, and His righteousness. And this debt that was accounted to my account that should have resulted in me spending eternity in hell, Jesus paid the price on the cross. His blood shed for me, that my debt might be removed and no longer imputed to me, no longer accounted to my account, but accounted to Jesus' account, and then He paid it all. And then I should worship Him in spirit and in truth, without putting on and faking and pretending like I'm something that I'm not, or trying to cover up my sin or hide it. I should be one who immediately acknowledges my sin, confesses my sin, repents of it, calls out to Him while He may be found, and He'll take me in and He'll hide me in His secret place and He'll protect me and He'll deliver me. And as a result, there will be songs of deliverance and mercy marching around me day and night. Blessed is the person who experiences this.